Well, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4 this evening, so if you want to go ahead and turn with me there. So last week we looked at verses 7 through 12, and this week we're going to be verses 13 through 21. You're definitely going to see how these connect, but they also connect, as most of 1 John has done, with even what's come before then. So I think we talked about last week the first six verses of 1 John 4. There's a connection there with what comes afterwards. So I'm going to start just by reading, just so we can put in our mind what we had last week. So this will be 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. So we're going to read all of verses 7 through 21. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for these words. Lord, we are grateful for your Spirit, for it is by your Spirit indwelling in us that we can both confess Christ as Lord and that we can love one another. Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes this evening to behold wonderful things from your law, that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly and assure our hearts before you of your love for us, Lord, and that we abide in your love. Lord, we pray your Spirit would do this in our lives as we read your word and as we study your word this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we started this way last week, but I think it ties in with kind of where we are. If you look back, so we're chapter 4 right now, but if you look back, chapter 3, verse 23, you're going to see, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. So the commandment is that you believe in Jesus Christ and that you love one another. Believe Christ, love one another. And then we kind of see how John just fleshes this out the rest of the way. So Joel taught a few weeks back on verses 1 through 6, and there it was about kind of the believe side of it. Whoever confesses, it's knowing what the Spirit of truth says versus the spirit of error. And what is it that the Spirit of truth allows us to confess? That Christ has come in the flesh, right? That's what it said in 1 John 4:2. And Joel even went into some of the background of what was going on in that time. Anyone remember one of the prevailing beliefs during that particular time? Gnosticism, this idea that flesh is bad and spirit is good, and yet Christ came in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Jesus came to be among us. He came to die. And if he didn't die, we're still dead in our sins, right? So this idea that Christ has come. So the Spirit of truth confesses Christ has come in the flesh. So this belief side, so there's a doctrinal side to this, right? There's a doctrinal side to believing, and then it's content-oriented. It's believing truths, you know? And so the second part, what is the second part of that commandment? That you believe Christ and that you love one another. So verse 7 just goes straight into, beloved, we ought to love one another. And he grounds that in the love of God. So we looked last week that God is love. We're going to see that again actually tonight. God's character is that he loves. So God is love. That's who he is. That's his DNA, if we were to use that kind of human terminology. God is love, and therefore he loves, right? Who he is springs forth into his actions, right? So if he is love, when he acts, he loves. And so we saw that those who are born of God, so if you are born of God, if you've been regenerated, you're a new man, right? Paul calls it a new creation. So you're a new creation. You have a new likeness. You are now like God. Well, if God is love, what do you think that means we, as his sons and daughters, if we're born of God, what are we like? We should be like love. And therefore, if our inner nature has changed, God's love abides in us, then we should be able to love others. Our identity change turns into an action change as well. So that was the thrust of last week. Beloved, we ought to love one another because God has loved us and he's shown us his love. And so now we're going to be going a bit further into this. And so verse 13, first thing that we see is, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And if that sounds familiar, it should, because look with me up at verse chapter 3, verse 24. So right after that verse that we, the believe and love, it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. So John's actually about to go back and forth once again into this idea of what it is to believe in Christ, so this confessional side of it, but then also kind of this ethical side of it, this moral side of it, that it is to love one another. And he starts out, how is that even possible? By the Spirit. Verse 13, this Spirit heading is going to cover the rest of it, because how can you confess doctrinally what's true? How can you confess the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? By the Spirit, only by the Spirit. Well, then how can you love one another? By the Spirit, only by the Spirit. So it's this Spirit's indwelling that's going to show itself out both doctrinally and what we believe and what we testify to, and also ethically in how we relate to one another and how we love. So John starts that way in verse 13. John Stott said this. I thought this was super helpful in his commentary. He said, in our fallen and unredeemed state, we are both blind, and he says, unable to believe, and we're selfish, unable to love. It is only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, we saw that in 1 John 4, 1 through 6, and whose first fruit is, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, love. So it's only by the Spirit of truth, whose first fruit is love, that we ever come to believe in Christ and to love others. So this Spirit indwelling us allows us to do that. So that's what's going to, so verse 13 kind of overlays what's coming beyond. It's God's Spirit that allows these things within us. So what are the two evidences that God's Spirit is in you? You confess Jesus Christ, at least from here, these verses, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and you love. And we're going to see that's both a vertical love, loving God, that's the first and greatest commandment, and then it's acted out in loving one another. So we believe and we love. So verse 14, John writes, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, flip back with me to 1 John chapter 1. It's been a while since we've been there, but this just kind of roots, John is using this language, we've seen and testify. So we're going to start talking about things tonight of an assurance. I mean, he's going to talk about perfect love casting out fear, and just this confidence that we can have before God, and this assurance. And this assurance is not based on what we feel. right? Or what we think or what we postulate. It's actually, John started his letter intentionally this way. Look at verses 1 through 3. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." I mean, can you see all the sensory images that you're getting? Hearing, seeing, touching. These are all very physical things that can be confirmed. And he's saying, we've seen these things. We testify to these things. Verse 2, "The life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So John, now flip back to chapter 4 where we were, verse 14. "So we've seen and testify." John's an eyewitness of this. This is something that he's actually seen. He's seen the risen Christ. He's touched him. He's heard him. He's walked with him. So this isn't feelings-based. This is what is true. And so he says, "We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now notice, Savior of the world. Not helper, not co-partner, not teacher, not model, Savior. That God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so already an understanding that what do we need saving from? It's sin. And it goes back to we're not sick that and we don't need a little medicine. We need life. We're dead and need life. So that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, of the world, this isn't a statement, this isn't a universalist statement, not that everyone will be saved. That's not what's being said here. Something similar to what we saw back, Pastor Jerry, I think, was the one who taught on it in 1 John 2, propitiation for the sins of the world. This isn't saying that all the sins of the world, every person will be saved. But it's acknowledgement that the world, the sinful and fallen humanity, Christ is the only Savior. He's the only hope for the world. He's the only way. And so that's what John is getting at. There's no other name under heaven by which we will be saved than Christ. So John's saying, we've seen these things. We testify to these things. We've heard it. We've seen it. We've touched him. This is true. And so he then goes on, verse 15, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Chapter 4, verse 2, we saw, "By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." So there, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the incarnation, so the humanity of Christ. Here, we're confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. This is deity, that he is God himself. So, and how can we do this? How can anyone confess that Jesus is the Son of God? By the Spirit, that heading that started it. Flip with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 12. Hold your place there and just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 1 through 3, so Paul's beginning to talk about spiritual gifts here. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." So it's the Spirit of God that allows us to confess that Jesus is Lord, that allows us to confess that this is Christ. And so you see that there's a truth component to this. There's a doctrinal side of belief, and it is acknowledging and confessing that Jesus is God, that he is the Savior of the world. But he's going to go on. John's going to go on. So verse 16, he says, "So we have come to know..." Sorry, we're back in 1 John 4 now. 1 John 4, verse 15, he says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So he says, we've come to know and to believe. And isn't that interesting there? Both of those. We've come to know, but also to believe. I don't think it's an accident that those are there. There are certain things that you may, in your mind, just have an assent to. You have a cognitive assent to. Oh, I know Jesus died on the cross. I read it in my Bible. I know that he's come in the flesh. I know that the Bible says he's God. But we've come to know, we've come to believe. We've come to believe God's love for us, the love that God has for us. And it's the love that he's already talked about in verses 7 through 12. And he says it again, same thing, God is love. That's who he is. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you've been counting, abide has happened quite a bit already in our verses this evening. So that's five times in verses 13 through 16. And abide is all over John's letter. So 1 John, it's all over. So think about, we saw it at the end of chapter 2. It was there quite a bit. The beginning of chapter 3. But it's not just in his letter. Think the gospel. When I say abide in John, the gospel of John, where does your mind go? John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone abides in me, he bears much fruit. So this idea of abide, I mean, what is this conveying? This is an ongoing reality, isn't it? Abide. Just the term itself is a remaining. So to abide in Christ is to remain in him. It is to keep believing. It is to keep trusting. Yes?
So the word abode also provides
to make an abode, to make a home. Yeah, I mean, it would, there'd be a similarity with there, because it'd be a dwelling, and that's kind of what you're getting with an abide. You're getting a remaining idea, you know. So it's not just that was then, now. Cassie and I were actually talking about this. This text has been honestly personally helpful for us. We've just been wrestling through things, to be honest, you know, in terms of just God's love for us. And I think Christians just go through those seasons. If you haven't been through that season, you might be going through that season at some point, but just knowing this, and I was thinking about the reality that my hope even right now is not that I had a confession of faith at 8 years old, even though I actually do believe that I was trusting in Christ at 8 years old. I believe God's Spirit entered into me, but today, this very moment, right now, if God were to ask why, where's your righteousness? I mean, it would be Christ alone. It's not me. It's Christ alone. So it's this abiding nature of it. It's this remaining, this continuing on in belief. And interestingly enough, in John 15, he talks about abiding, those who abide in me bear much fruit. Well, what kind of fruit would you expect a Christian to bear? One of the foremost ones would be love, right? The first fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to get into in this second part, is about, so the Spirit of God allows you to confess Christ as the Son of God. It allows you to confess Christ as the Savior of the world, but then it's also going to allow you to love, to love God and to love one another. And so, verse 17, John goes on, he says, by this, and he's referring to what we just saw, this abiding in God, abiding in his love, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. So we saw abide a lot in those first few verses. Now we're going to see another word that we see come up in again, perfect, perfected. We actually started in verse 12 last week. It says his love is perfected in us, but we're going to see it in verse 17, and in verse 18, we're going to see it twice. So what's this idea of perfected? Well, think more complete. You know, 1 Timothy 3:16, or 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, so that the man of God may be perfect, you know, but it's complete, lacking in nothing. Obviously, in this life, we're in the process of sanctification, so this isn't to think perfection in terms of you can't get any better, but a completeness. And that's a constant moving in that direction. So think of that kind of completeness. So by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. But where's that confidence? He tells us, because as he is perfected, so also are we in this world. So looking at Christ, where does your confidence rest? Where is your assurance? Is it that you made a confession a long time ago, or is it that this very moment you are trusting solely in the righteousness of Christ? So our confidence rests solely in our standing before God, because as Christ stood before God, as he is, so also are we. And that's the state where he stands. That's his the status of what we are, because we're not like Christ, are we? Are any of us like Christ perfectly? No, but if you're trusting in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So you're standing before God. Your confidence rests in the reality that Christ was perfect. He completed everything. He perfectly lived the will of God. And that's where your confidence rests, is that your trust is in him. That you can be a son or daughter of God because the perfect Son of God took your sin. So you can stand before God as a son or daughter. Romans 8, 14 through 17 says this. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God," so once again, the Spirit of God, "are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." We're going to see fear here in a second. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." What gives any one of us the right to address God as Father? What gives any of us the right? Christ. That's it. We should not be able to address God as Father. We should not be able to, but because of the perfect Son of God's obedience, we can cry out, Abba, Father. And it goes on. It says, "The Spirit himself," this is still Romans 8, "bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." Our confidence rests in Christ alone. And that as he is before God the Father, those who trust in him, those who are united with him, those who are in union with Christ, that's how they stand before God the Father. That's our confidence. Verse 18, he says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." There's a quote. Any Batman Begins fans out there? Anyone? A few of you. Well, Cassie and I watched it recently, and there's this quote that one of the mobster tells Bruce Wayne at one point. He says, "You always fear what you don't understand. You always fear what you don't understand." I think that they're actually getting a little bit at what's going on here. I think that the more assured we are of God's love for us, the less we fear, right? The more we understand the love of God that he has for us, the less we are prone to be afraid. John Calvin said this. He said, "The love of God really known." So if you really know the love of God, it tranquilizes the heart. I loved that. That was super helpful. It gives peace to the heart. It tranquilizes. It calms the heart to really know the love of God. But how do we become more assured of God's love? How do you know that God loves you? If I were to ask you this evening, how do you know that God loves you right now? His word. What was that? The Bible tells us. It told us last week, actually, right? How do we know that God loves us? Look at verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us." It was shown, it was demonstrated, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Christ took our wrath. We sang it earlier. Jesus, thank you, taking all the wrath of God. How do you know God loves you? It's not because of your present circumstances. It's not because things are going well. Look back to the cross. God loves you enough to send his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. God demonstrated his love in that. How much more evidence do we need? I think we always are wanting, I wish I just knew God loved me. I wish he would show me. Can he show you anything greater? Can he show you anything greater than Christ? So the more we come to know the love of God, the more we come to be assured of it, the less we fear. Because as he goes on, fear has to do with punishment, right? So he's talking about the reality of judgment. And if Christ took our judgment on himself, if he fully drank the wrath of God, though we don't have to, we have nothing left to fear. We don't fear judgment in that regard, right? He says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can, once the body's dead, kill the soul and torment. So fear of God. Jeremy Pierre, just as we think about fear of God, because we're also told to fear God, right? So how does that work together? Well, the fear we're talking about here is this fear of condemnation. And Romans 8 says there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But fearing and reverencing God is always a good thing. Jeremy Pierre was a biblical counseling professor that I had at Southern, and he said this, as you think about fear, and hopefully it'll be helpful for you. It's been really helpful for me. He said, the direction of fear in your life as a gauge, use the direction of fear in your life as a gauge for whether you have a right fear of God. So the direction, and this is what he meant by that. He said, fear that drives you toward God is a good fear. So if you have fear that drives you in the direction of God, running to Christ, that's a good fear because you're clinging to Christ. A fear that drives you away from God is a bad fear. So just think about Genesis 3. What's one of the first things that happened when they sinned? When they hid, what did Adam say? I was afraid. I heard you walking in the garden. And what was the response? To flee, to run away from God. But a fear that causes you to run toward God, to cling to Christ, that's a good fear. Hopefully that's a helpful gauge for thinking through that. Verse 19, I'm going to speed up here. We love because he first loved us. So the early manuscripts actually, I'm not sure what all Bibles are being used here, but most of the early manuscripts don't have an object there. So that's why it hangs. We love, it doesn't say we love him, we love one another. It says we love because he first loved us. And I tend to go with those early manuscripts because I think it's both and. I think the reality is any true love that we could have is because he's loved us. So whether that's loving God, whether that's loving one another, any true love has to come from him because God is love. We love because he first loved us. It's not that we loved God, it's that he loved us. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John Calvin said this. He said, it's a false boast when anyone says that he loves God but neglects God's image, which is before his eyes. So that's what's going on here. To say that you love God and to not love the people of God is an impossibility. John just, and I love John's black and white. He calls it what it is. If you say this, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. That's it. There's no questions asked. Like, you can't have that or the other, because the first commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. The love horizontally is impossible without the love vertically. And the only way that happens is, once again, by the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within us, changes us, allows us to love God. We who were once enemies, allows us to love one another. And then verse 21, he says, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the Spirit of God allows us to believe, confess Jesus as Christ, and allows us to love. The Spirit allows us to love God and to love one another. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. I love this verse, but it's so convicting. It says this. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whom their sake was raised. The love of Christ controls us. Just curious, just you answer this, think about this tonight. Ask the Lord to show you. Does the love of Christ control you? I mean, think about that word. Like, when something takes you by surprise, unexpected. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone says something mean about you. Someone does this. Is love the first thing that comes out? If love controls us, then that's the first response. But how often is that not what controls us? The love of Christ controls us. I think a lot of times we talk about loving the church collectively. I love the church, you know? I love the church. We'll kind of leave it in those big generic terms. I love the people of God. Leave it in that big term because people of God is just, it's kind of nebulous, right? I mean, it encompasses a big group of people, but let's think about loving individuals in the church. So when we think about loving one another, we're thinking about loving the individual members of the church. We're thinking about loving those who are not as easy to love. And you think, but you have no idea how difficult it is to love that person. In this is love. Not that you or I loved God, but that he loved us. That is what love is. It's a self-sacrificing. It's easy to love those we're most drawn to, but it's harder to love those we're different than. I hope our small groups, when people see you guys gather at houses, I hope they look at the group and look at the differences in the group and wonder, why in the world are those people getting together? They look so different. Like, there's people of different backgrounds, there's people of different classes, there's people who have different ideas about healthcare, there's people who have different ideas about schooling, whether to homeschool, whether or not. Your group should look so different that the people are like, why do they get together? And why do you get together? Because you share in the Spirit, right? There's a deeper relationship, and because you share in the Spirit, you love one another. I mean, this is what John is talking about. We ought to love one another. And we have the greatest example because of what Christ has done. So the Spirit of God allows us to confess Christ as Lord, allows us to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and the Spirit of God allows us to love one another. So encourage you guys to love one another. Find those who are most not like you. After a service on Sunday, go up to someone you haven't seen before. We were challenged to do this at our previous church, and I thought it was helpful. They said, make a crockpot meal that could feed 6-7 people, and every Sunday invite someone new over. Not the people that you're always used to being around, but in someone new. And then if they decline, go to someone else. Go to someone else. I mean, worst case scenario, you've got leftovers for the week, right? And then you have to cook. So, I mean, but you keep just trying to love one another and love those who are different. I think that would be John's encouragement, but I think that's it for this evening. So let me go ahead and wrap us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Lord, we're so grateful for your Spirit. God, we confess that we are unlovable, and yet you have loved us. You have been merciful to us. You have been gracious to us. You have loved us, and we are undeserving. Father, help us to be more assured of your love. Help us to cling to your love, to look to the cross. Lord, to be assured of our standing before you, not because of anything we're doing, but because we're resting in Christ. Help us to cling to the cross, cling to Christ. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would allow us to love one another, to love those different than us, to love sacrificially. That's the love you've shown us. You so loved that you gave. Help us to be those who love and give of ourselves in return. We pray you be glorified in this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.